delight tonight to be able to introduce into the Beacon pulpit for the first time in this pulpit my good friend Thad Boyd, whose testimony of salvation you heard last month when Thad and Angela presented themselves for membership. He has ministered to our church before at the 4th of July picnic a couple of weeks ago. And this dear brother knows the Lord and loves the Word of God, and it's just good to have him minister to us tonight.
When Brother Phillips wired me up, the first thing I said was, "Where's the off button?" I want to be sure my singing voice was not caught. But it's a blessing to be among the people of God. We've been members here now for 1 month. And it's hard to even convey the amount of blessing that is ours because of you folks here, the ministry that you've had to us. And we're very thankful. Please take your Bible and turn again to Mark chapter 5. I hope tonight to be faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my primary goal, number one. And I hope that the Lord would use His truth in our hearts so that we could respond in worship and praise and honor to His name. And for any in our midst that are strangers to the new birth, that God might use His word tonight as He would please to convict and to call you to Himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we stop before You and we pray for the help of the Spirit of God. Lord, it is a great blessing to be numbered among Your people, so good that we know not one another any longer after the flesh, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we all have different backgrounds and different stations in life, but in Christ we are all on the same plane and have the same Father, and we certainly enjoy the things of God together. Lord, we thank You for these folks that have shared their testimony tonight, not just for their willingness, but because their lives are trophies of Your grace. They are tokens of Your mercy and testaments of Your glory. We would ask tonight that You would indeed give help to this preacher to be faithful to the gospel, to be plain and clear and simple, truthful and accurate. Lord, I ask You to help me to think clearly and speak clearly and proclaim the Word of God. And we will trust You to use it. You tell us that Your Word will not ever return void. We are assured from many places in Scripture that the Word of God always accomplishes something with every hearer and every hearing. And for that, we praise You. So please help us now. We plead the blood of Christ. God, may I be cleansed and be a vessel that You could use for a few minutes tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to try to look at this passage that Pastor Barkman read, Mark 5, 1 through 20, for a few minutes, and then, God willing, make some applications at the end by way of some personal questions. Now, here's the title. The title of the message tonight is A Typical Conversion. Typical. When you read Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20, you have a record of a typical conversion. Now, that's kind of shocking for a lot of people, because here's a man who was wild and demon-possessed, and he was very, very unusual. But the truth of the matter is, this is a typical conversion. Typical means usual, expected, and average. And a lot of folks would hear that and they would be really, really shocked. Brother Thad, you're saying this is a typical conversion. That's exactly what I'm saying. This is a typical conversion. People respond with surprise at a statement like that. And they usually begin to think and say, well, I know so-and-so. And they'll name a friend or a relative, or they'll think maybe of their own experience. And I said, I know that this person is saved. I know it because I saw them walk down an aisle. I saw them raise their hand, or I saw them follow someone in prayer. And I know they're saved, but nothing so dynamic as this has ever happened. And so today in many circles, many churches, there are a very large number of pews reserved for those that are called carnal Christians, if they happen to decide to come to any services after all. Well, when you read the Word of God, you will find that conversion really is something dynamic. Conversion really is something supernatural and miraculous. Why is the carnal Christian idea common? That is because of the message of cheap grace. That is the preaching of a salvation that saves the soul but does not affect the heart and the life. A faith without repentance, forgiveness without regeneration, justification without sanctification. Why would anyone preach such a weak message if the goal is to gain a number of people? Then the message becomes secondary. And listen, by the way, the number of people is not the primary goal. The primary goal for a ministry is fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the primary goal of the gospel ministry, to be faithful to the message of the Word of God. Now, granted, some physical details are going to vary in every case. Everybody has a different background, different experience. The time and place that they were converted may be different. And God in His wisdom has ordained it so. But there are some spiritual elements that will be the same in every single situation where conversion takes place. And those essentials are these: the need, the cause, and the product of conversion. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we look at the passage. And we'll start by saying that, first of all, here's a man in Mark chapter 5 that obviously needs to be converted. I mean, anybody who saw his life would say, yeah, this guy needs to be converted. About that, there is no doubt. But if you just look on the surface, you're going to miss something. If you look closely, you're going to find this passage teaches five reasons why every man needs to be converted. Five reasons why every boy and girl and man and woman in the world desperately, just as bad as this man, needs to be converted by the power and the grace of God. Here they are. Number one, he was a sinner. And again, anybody could look at him and they would say, amen to that. He's a sinner. He's wild and he is wicked. He is a dangerous character. He needs to be converted, and I know why. He's a sinner. Look beyond the surface, and you will find something that's common to all men. And that is the heart of this man. This man had a heart just like all the rest of us. Jesus taught us, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Mr. Bin Laden has become a household word. But I would say, based on the teaching of the Word of God, that if you find a five-year-old on a playground tomorrow, as far as the depravity of human nature is concerned, that five-year-old's heart is just as wicked and just as in need of conversion as is the heart of Mr. Bin Laden. Every man needs to be converted because every man's a sinner. Jesus found a man with an unclean spirit. We know what the Word of God says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. Every man alive is a sinner, and therefore every man needs to be converted. When we speak of total depravity, we are not trying to say that every man is as evil as he possibly could be. But what we are saying is that every man is as lost as he can be. Every man is as ruined as he can be. Every man is as in need of regeneration and conversion as he can be. A person's conduct may vary according to the opportunities that he has. But his character is identical with this man in Mark 5. He is a sinner in need of converting grace. Sometimes we do get pretty proud, don't we? We get pretty self-righteous. We want to look back on how we were before we were saved. And we say, well, I was never that bad. You know why you were never that bad? Only because of the restraining grace of God. That's the only reason. And thank God for that. Well, the second reason that he needs to be converted and all men need to be converted is that the devil had a grip upon him. Now, this man was actually possessed. In his body, there dwelt a legion of demons. 3,000 to 6,000 is the number of a Roman legion of soldiers. Now, I cannot stand here and say with biblical authority that every person who's not yet converted is possessed by 3,000 to 6,000 demons. I can't say that. Aren't you glad? But what I can say is that the Word of God says in every case where a person is unconverted, Satan has a tight grip upon that person. And what does the Bible say about that? Three different things. One is that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Everyone who's an unbeliever has a blinded mind, and the devil, Satan, the God of this world, is the one who has blinded that person's mind and spiritual understanding. Another is in Ephesians 2. Listen to this. Verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? All those who have not yet been quickened by the Spirit of grace. And the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians that before they were quickened, there was a power within them that was working and moving and motivating them. And he said, this Spirit is the prince of the power of the air. A third thing the Scriptures tell us about the work of Satan in the case of all unconverted people is that they are pictured as being taken captive and held in the snare of the devil. And Paul wrote to Timothy that they are taken captive by him at his will. This man needs to be converted because the devil has a strong grip on his life. He's possessed. Well, listen, before God emancipated any of us from the powers of Satan, we had no more strength to break loose than this man did. That strong man had us bound, and we were no match for that strong man. One stronger than us and one stronger than he had to invade the realm of darkness and bind him and loose us and bring us out, emancipate us. That's why we needed to be converted. And that's how it took place. Third, he was in diligent pursuit of self-destruction. All his time, read it carefully, always, night and day, what was he doing? He was cutting himself and crying. He was in diligent pursuit of self-destruction. All of his time and energy was spent on self-mutilation. It seems he wanted death instead of life. And you see, before we are converted, every day that we live in sin and rebellion to the Lordship of Christ and the revealed will of God, we are pressing our way with all of our might and our strength and energy toward hell. The way of life and the way of death has been set before us. And prior to converting grace, we are choosing on purpose the way of death. And we might say, I've never been cutting and crying and screaming and acting wild. Stop and think a minute. Be honest about how it was before you were converted, when you were all alone and by yourself, you were in private. It's amazing what we learn about celebrities who talk about how they feel when they're alone, how they despise their public life of fame and their wealth. How they ache and hunger on the inside, and thus they use, you name it, in that status of life as like an opiate to try to calm that crying and that inner compulsion. And that is the same state we were all in, simply diligent in pursuing self-destruction. Number four, we learn about this man that no external restraint could change him. And nobody could tame this man. All the efforts failed. And what kind of restraints do we see that are common all around us? What kind of restraints do we see put upon wild men trying to tame them and change them? There are three that's pretty common. One is self-reformation. Man, I'm tired of being as bad as I've been. I want to do better. And we reform. A second is restrictions put on man by authority. You must conform or you're going to get in trouble. And so people sort of straighten up a little bit. A third and most popular is religion. To meet the expectations of the church and try and fit in the congregation of the decent Christian folks. And that's a very common one. Now I want to ask you, what is the result of these external restraints? At the very best, here's what you have. If those restraints are applied, you have an honest, educated, moral, sober, baptized sinner with an unchanged heart, who, like the Lord Jesus described in Matthew, is as a sepulcher, a grave, or a tomb, whitewashed on the outside and internally filled with dead men's bones, nothing but rotting corruption in the sight of God. And by the way, if those restraints are applied, and even if there's a little bit of evident progress in the Reformation or religion, in due time, these chains, they're going to fall to pieces. And inside, the wild man will still rage in defiance against God. Listen to the Word of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That is set against God. The unregenerate mind is opposed to the rule of God and the glory of God in their life. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. No external restraint will transform a man into one that honors and glorifies God. And the fifth reason is, well, this man lived among the dead. Where was he? He was in the tombs. Probably the people in his area, the fathers would probably tell their children, see that fella? He's walking death. Wherever he's found, he's always among the tombs. How does that apply to a man who's not saved? Every man who's not been quickened by the Spirit, he's dead. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. And what that means is that he has no interest or no desire or no will or no power toward the things of God. Just as a corpse is toward food, so an unconverted man is toward Christ. It's interesting. It's providential that God put a couple of things in Mebane where He put them, that He'd give me a good sermon illustration. In Mebane, right across the street from each other, is McClure's Funeral Home and Biscuitville. You just stop and think about this. With all due respect for those that have passed away, death is not a light subject, okay? But just to make the application to the spiritual state of the unconverted. Suppose there's a corpse, a cadaver, just across the street in McClure's. You know, all dressed up and ready to go, all prepared. And early in the morning, they start those biscuits over at Biscuitville. And you just drive down the street and you can smell it. Boy, it smells good. Do you think that good flavor wafting through the funeral homes got the interest of that cadaver laying in that casket? You think maybe he's going to crack one eye open and go, smells good. I think I'll hop up and run get me a biscuit before they put me under. I don't think so. Why is that? Because he is D-E-A-D, dead. You see, we have tasted and we have found that the Lord is good. Amen? The Lord is good. But before a man's quickened by the Spirit, he is dead. He's in such a state that the things of Christ can be set before him like a banquet table, and he will not have an interest or a will or an inclination or a power to partake of those things whatsoever. And again, a man might say, well, I've never been, you know, wild like this man and carried on like this man. But listen, a man's either dead or alive. There are no degrees with dead. It's not like dead, deader, and deadest. If a man is not born again, he's dead. He is dead. And he stands in desperate need of the converting grace and power of God. Now we move to the cause of conversion. His conversion was caused by a personal encounter with the Son of God. He wouldn't convert himself. His neighbors tried and they failed. No doubt Satan would be unwilling to release his prisoner. If this man would ever be converted, it must be that Christ would convert him. He was converted by a personal encounter with the Son of God. Now, how would we describe that encounter? Three ways. First of all, it was providential. Hey, this was no accident. Listen, if you read Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41, you'll find that Jesus met this man after he sailed across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, weathered a bad storm, and then landed on the beach. And I wonder why he didn't dock 1 mile north or 1 mile south. I wonder why he did not land an hour earlier or later when this man was in some other region of Gadara. This is no accident. This is the providence of God. Jesus that day, if he'd wanted to, could have stepped out on that beach and looked at that man across the way and called him by name and could have said, hey, come here. I've been expecting you for a long, long, long time. Listen, this is a divine appointment. Think of the long chain of events in this man's life, as well as the earthly sojourn of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought them together in this particular setting, on this particular day, at this particular place. This is the work of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. My, when we look at our conversion, we ought never take it for granted. We ought to stop and bow our knee and give our Heavenly Father thanks for the providence that wove it all together and brought it to pass. Well, also, this was a very powerful, powerful encounter. Now, it's interesting to me how Jesus dealt with this man. He simply exercised His sovereign authority over the forces that held Him prisoner. I mean, He spoke to the devils. He said, come out of him. And you see Him next, He's changed. He's converted. Another way for us to look at this point is that He did not use the anemic methods of modern evangelism. He did not step on the beach and say, yo, you over there, wild man, would you like to be converted? Please raise your hand. And if you mean it, repeat after me. He didn't do that, did he? And he didn't beg and plead with him. He did not say, please give me a chance to save you. He did not say, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Please give me a chance. That's not the way Jesus works. He simply exercised His sovereign authority over the forces that held Him prisoner. Here's what happened. Jesus summoned him. Now, it doesn't say that in the passage. But elsewhere, the Word of God says, no man can come unto me. Jesus said it, John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Jesus did not preach a loud sermon to that man to get his attention. He spoke to him at a distance in a still small voice. And it almost causes me to chuckle in gratitude to see the picture of this man, wild and wicked and untamable, moving about in the graveyard. And Jesus docks the boat and steps on the beach, and he comes running to him. Running to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been divinely summoned by the Son of God. The power here is seen in the fact that Jesus subdued him. He ceased from his raging. He acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He said to him, "You're the Son of the Most High God." That is one who is equal with the Father in glory and power. That is one upon whom the Father has granted all authority in heaven and in earth. And the power of Christ subdued this very wild sinner. And he feared and trembled, knowing his uncleanness in the sight of the Holy One, and feared the judgment of God. He was subdued by the holy power of Christ. And then Jesus set him free. He manifested his power by setting him free. And guess what? Jesus didn't ask anybody's permission. He didn't ask the sinner's permission. And he didn't ask the devil's permission. He just saw fit to manifest his power and overrule the forces that held him bound all of his life and bring him out to life and to freedom. And I must tell you that this was a particular encounter. Jesus did for him something he did not do for the others, at least not right then. We don't know, you know, what Jesus might have done, what God might have done in Gadara after that. But this day, Jesus converted one man and then sailed back across the sea. Particular. Now, I know people object to that in some circles. And I praise the Lord that I'm not in one of those circles. But I hear, you know, I hear it coming from somewhere. Objection! Objection! God deals with all men the same way. And I say, read your Bible and you'll have to conclude, overruled! Overruled! God deals with each man as God sees fit to deal with each man. You read the Word of God and you're going to have some trouble with this. Because you're going to find Moses and Pharaoh, Peter and Judas, Elijah and Ahab. And you'll have to conclude that God did not deal with everyone the same way. Some sinners He dealt with in the realm of justice and they got what they deserved. Some sinners He dealt with in the realm of grace. And they got what they did not and could not ever deserve, which was a life of forgiveness by the grace of God. You see, if God deals with every man the same way, He's either going to have to condemn all or save all. One or the other. Listen, God's free to do what He wants to. God can show mercy upon whom He will, and whom He will, He can harden. And who's going to take out a warrant for God and take Him to court? Nobody. Because God is God. He has the final say in the saving of His people. This tells us that Christ did not come to earth simply to attempt redemption. You know, I used to think, and it was because of the lack of Bible knowledge, there's a lot I don't know now, but I used to think this, out of not knowing, that Jesus came and He really tried to save everybody, but a lot of folks just wouldn't cooperate. He tried to save everybody from Adam to the last man, and then I began to realize that makes Jesus a miserable failure. Because there's a lot of folks that's never been saved, and the Bible says some are already in the fires of hell. And you realize that that means Jesus came to attempt redemption, but did not accomplish it. The true view and the biblical view and that which is glorious to the Son of God is that he didn't come to attempt anything. He came to accomplish all of his Father's will. He came to accomplish the redemption of his people, to purchase on his cross and rescue a certain number. And yes, a vast number, a number that is so great that none can count them. But he came to rescue a certain number of undeserving sinners known as the elect of God, and he did not fail. When he came on the scene and he dealt with this man, he did convert him by his own sovereign power because he was pleased to do so. And that's the doctrine you find in the whole Word of God. I remember when I began to first see the truth of particular redemption, of election and effectual calling, and I was preaching in circles where that was not acceptable. And after a while, I ran out of Bible to preach. And I said, I must change circles. I must find a place to preach the whole Word of God. But now look at the product of conversion. His conversion produced something. It produced a genuine convert. Now, that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? His conversion produced a genuine convert. Not just a profession, not just a decision, not just a confession, but a man who was converted. The word convert literally means turning toward. And the theological use of the word convert or conversion in our Bibles is a soul turning toward God. And when Jesus converted this man and he got finished with him, he had done a good job. He had a genuine article. He had somebody who was changed from the inside out. He was a transformed man. Just look at the before and the after. You see the wildness and the raging and the unruliness. Then you see the man in his right mind. He's got clothes on. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Everybody could see that. He had a testimony that was crystal clear. A testimony that had credibility. A testimony that was not a sham or a show. A testimony that could be believed because men could look at what he used to be and now what he is and be convinced that indeed something supernatural and dynamic had taken place. Conversion, when it's a true conversion, produces a genuine convert. My time's running out, but listen, and I'll talk fast. Look, his mind was right. He had right thoughts about Christ at last. You see him sitting, pictured as a servant waiting upon his new master. He wanted to be with Jesus, to follow Jesus, to hear Jesus, to obey Jesus, to glorify Jesus. His old master was so cruel. His old master treated him so badly. And now he's cast his eyes on a new master, a master of love and grace and mercy and goodness. How precious is Christ to the converted heart and soul. His morals are different. This man used to run around unclothed. And now he's concerned about decency and propriety. His mannerisms are different. His whole life is touched because his heart has been changed. His message is different. He began to publish it. It's interesting. He'd never been to Bible college. He'd never been to Sunday school. He'd never been to church. He'd never given any tithes and offerings. He'd never read his Bible. But he knew that he had been with Jesus. And he began to tell anyone and everyone. He began to publish it. That mouth that used to be so vile and so filled with blasphemies now speaks of the wonder and the love of the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to ask you these four questions by way of application and close in prayer. But maybe you can take these and think about them. And maybe the Lord would enable you or provoke you to some study to find the answers. And that would be, first of all, have you been yourself soundly converted? Do you know that you know that your life has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Now, we're all concerned about what's happening in our country. I don't like the idea of warfare. But I tell you something that's going to matter a million years from now. That's whether or not you are converted. Second question is, do you give God all the glory for your conversion? This wild man went to publish it. And he said, I want to tell you all what great things the Lord hath done for me. I didn't do it myself. I hadn't even planned on making a change. I didn't even think about living a different life. But that day on the beach, I met one named Jesus Christ, and He has changed me. We should give God all the glory for our conversion. Third question is, have you been sharing your testimony with others? I want to encourage you. If you know Christ in a saving way, you know something that the unconverted man does not know. It doesn't matter what his station in life is or his level of education is. If you know that you are converted and he's not, you know something he doesn't, and he needs to hear about it. And listen, if you just tell what you know, there's no telling how God will use your testimony. A testimony is a powerful thing. Listen, telling others about how God saved you, that's like passing out lightning rods in a thunderstorm. You never know which one might get struck from on high. You never know. And then finally, a different kind of question. Perhaps someone is here in this number of people, young or adult, and sees their need for being converted, their need from being changed from what they have come to realize they are, a sinner in darkness and in a state of death. What kind of instruction could I give you? Number one, pray that God might give you converting grace, that you'd be enabled to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And second, give much attention to the Word of God. In your home, make it your business to study the Word of God. Open it and read it and pray that God would reveal Christ to you in it. And come to where the Word of God is preached. Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Is not conversion a wonderful blessing? How precious it is to realize that God has met us where we are and changed us from what we used to be. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God and the clarity and the power of it, the authority of it. We ask You, please, Lord, to show forth grace in those hearts and lives that are in need of being converted in this number. Let all of us ponder the questions of application to make our own calling and election sure. Lord, let us give You much glory for the fact that You have converted us. Lord, give us a true heart's concern to share our testimony with others. Lord, be glorified as You do, in Jesus' name. Amen.